So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, resuming from verse 12. First of all, I cannot believe that we only got through four verses last Sunday. That is absolutely terrible. We are going to do much better this week. We're going to do five verses. And you'll notice that because we're picking up the pace, you don't have to panic over just how long we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We won't be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 forever. In fact, there's a really good chance we may finish it up next week, because once we get past this week, we have done all the hard work. We've defined everything. We've got our head straight in our thinking and how Paul's using all of the different bits of terminology here. And then as Paul gets more repetitive as we go, that makes it a little bit easier for us, now that we've got a grasp on it, to just go ahead and move through the remainder of the chapter a little more quickly. In the prior 11 verses, the Apostle Paul focused on singleness and marriage, and he first shared with us the advantages of being married. There are advantages to marriage, definitely, and Paul gave those to us first. Later on, he's going to share with us in this chapter the advantages to being single. And what it all boils down to is that it is all about the individual finding what is most fitting and most advantageous to them in life. But Paul does not try to hide his personal preference on this at all. He has told us twice already in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that it is his preference for a believer to stay single and celibate and then just give all of their focus to the Lord if they are so gifted. And he is not done with that yet. In verse 8, he gave that advice to the quote-unquote unmarried and widows. And that is the word, unmarried is the word agamos. And I shared with you that, yes, it does just simply mean unmarried or without marriage, but that is not how Paul's using it in this chapter. He's not using it in a general sense. He is separating out the categories, right? So we talked about that in depth, maybe excruciatingly so, last week, that he keeps all of this separate. That's why he's repeating himself so much in this chapter, because he's going through all of these categories of relationship statuses separately. And so just real quickly, we have the word gamos, which means married. We have agamos, which means without marriage. Paul is using that for the divorced in this section. We have the word kerais, which means widowed. And then, of course, we have the word parthenos or parthenoi. And that is referring specifically to those who have never been married before. And that is knowledge under our belt. Praise the Lord for that. I don't have to go through all of that in great detail again today. But you will need to just hang on to that as we continue to study through the chapter. I'm going to need to be able to trust that you have a handle on that, because you do need it to really make sense of everything that Paul is saying in the rest of the chapter. And now as we come to verse 12, Paul wants to give his advice to believers who find themselves married to an unbeliever. And his advice is not what you might expect. Not at all. It's actually pretty shocking. I mean, this was like dropping a bomb on folks' revelation in the first century AD with what Paul says here in the rest of this chapter. So let's resume our study with verse 12 and hear what Paul has to say, remembering that he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So every time I say Paul wrote and Paul said and Paul did and Paul thought, you know what that means. That means the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to believe what he believed, to share what he shared with us. It's his word, God's word to us. Verse 12, Paul says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." Okay, and just pause for a moment, because this is kind of big. Some might find it frustrating that Paul multiple times in this chapter feels the need to identify who's saying what. He wants to give you, you know, the source for all of the writing that he's giving. And I am personally very glad that Paul does this, because if he didn't, I do think we would be thoroughly confused. Because one minute, it's sounding very black and white with very little wiggle room. And then the next minute we're reading about exceptions and further considerations that can get us scratching our head. And we're like, well, you know, what's what? What is he? Didn't he just say this black and white? Now he's saying, well, if this happens, so what's going on here? Well, when Paul prefaces a statement by saying this is from the Lord, we now know what that means. We know that means that this is going to be God's ideal for marriage, the gold standard. It's going to be black and white, probably without any exceptions. It's going to be what? Get married, stay married, no matter what, work it out, do what you can. That's God's best for you when it comes to marriage. But when Paul prefaces a statement by saying, okay, now it's not the Lord talking anymore, now this is me saying stuff, and when he's doing that, that is him letting us know that he is a representative of the Lord that is trying to assist us in navigating some of the messy situations that blur some of those lines. It's not always cut and dry. It's not always black and white. Things get messy. And we need to know, is there a way out of the mess? Can God forgive us out of the mess? Can he get us out of the mess? And if so, exactly what does he want to do with us? Which direction does he want to go? Which choice does he want us to make? So let's just keep all of this straight real quickly. In verse 1, Paul normalized the single and celibate lifestyle as a good thing in the eyes of God. That was a necessary thing to do so that people who heard the command from Adam didn't look at those who preferred the single celibate lifestyle and think of them as weirdos, but that they would know, no, that's a perfectly fitting life response from an individual toward God. And that Jesus even taught that in Matthew chapter 19. The apostles knew it. Paul obviously knew it. He wasn't making this up. What Paul said in verse 1, that was from the Lord. Then in verses 2 through 5, Paul gave us some helpful common sense tips for people who need to be married and for those who are already married and how they might, you know, lessen the temptations outside of their marriage. So helpful tips to keep you satisfied and as sinless as possible within your marriages. Then verses 1 through 9, that was Paul teaching us stuff that the Lord never taught us, or at least not in so many words. You'll notice how many times he says there, I say, this is me saying this, I'm telling you this. So that's Paul giving us his counsel. That's Paul giving us his opinion and all of that, his counsel, his opinion, that comes from various sources, that comes from principles that are found, other principles that are found in the scriptures that Paul can tie into these topics of singleness and marriage. That's found from just basically knowing the heart of God in general, and perhaps that's even found as knowledge that comes from the counsel of the other 11 apostles. Paul would know where they stand on these issues that he's teaching us. Well, then, last week, in verses 10 and 11, we got to the point where Paul said, I'm giving you a command, but this one's not from me. This is from the Lord. This is what the Lord said. And again, what's it going to be then? If Paul's saying, okay, here's what God said about marriage, what's Paul going to tell us in verses 10 and 11 then? He's going to tell us one man, one woman, for life. Just don't divorce, don't separate, don't divorce, and make it work. Whatever you can do to stay together, do that, stay together, because that's God's standard, God's gold standard for marriage. It's the Father's perfect ideal for a marital relationship. So that's all Paul could say in that chapter. Don't divorce. Keep it together, people, you know, stay together. That is the command of the Lord. But I will say, even in that, don't miss the allowance for human nature that we saw in that statement. Paul said, stay married. That's the first command, right? Stay married. But then what does he immediately say? But if they marry, if they remarry, stay unmarried, but, you know, don't divorce. But if you do divorce, okay, well then here's the next thing. Don't remarry, stay single. That's all Paul could really say about the topic in order to keep it very closely attached to the words of Christ. And obviously the reason there would be that if you if you aren't to divorce and you do divorce, you've obviously violated the Lord's first command. So now you're like in the second phase of this. What do you do at that point? Well, you stay single, you stay unmarried, or be reconciled to your original spouse. Obviously, God's intention there is to give you, if you're going to divorce, a little time and space so that you can think things out, get your head on straight. You might realize, hey, that husband or that wife wasn't as bad as I thought. I made a bigger mess of things than I should have. Maybe it's time that I reconsider going back. All of that is giving God time and space to work reconciliation and restoration within that marriage. And though Paul doesn't do it, right there after those statements in verses 10 and 11, what would we need to include there? Just to make sure we understand it all properly. We would need to include Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and of course Christ's approval of that passage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And we need to say, okay, yes, don't divorce. Stay with that one that you married, that original spouse. Don't divorce. But if you do, stay unmarried. Don't remarry. Try to work it out. Consider reconciliation with your original spouse. But extra consideration, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. If you now disregard the second command here and you do go out and remarry, or the other spouse goes out and remarries, what would Moses and the law say to you? Moses and the law would say to you that the door on that first marriage then is officially closed. When one of you goes out and remarries another person, that first marriage is officially and permanently done with. You're not to go back to that original marriage. And now what Paul does in verse 12 is talk to us about, believe it or not, another exception for divorce and remarriage. And again, he's prefacing this by saying, look, this is what I think. This is my opinion. The Lord just said, keep it together. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying there are some situations where that's not really possible, or perhaps that's not the best thing. Now, what Paul does in verse 12 is talk to us about another exception for divorce and remarriage. Verses 10 and 11, that was the Lord's command. Verse 12 now, here comes advice from Paul. And why might the Lord do that? Why might the Lord be only black and white on these issues and not really want to talk about any other exceptions but one man and one wife for life? And why might he allow Moses? Remember, he didn't say God gave this to you, this right to divorce your spouse because of fornication, sexual immorality. He didn't say that, did he? He said, Moses gave that to you because, and then he gave the reason for that. Yes, God approved that, but God wouldn't say that. He had to say that through Moses in the Old Testament, and God's not saying some of this stuff that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's saying it through Paul, but that's the great news here. He is allowing his servant Paul to say these things. He's allowing his servant Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to give us some extra reasons and some extra considerations where divorce and remarriage might be appropriate. So I'm asking the question, why would the Lord do that? And the answer is simple. The answer is, and this is total speculation, but I have a very strong suspicion that I'm right on this. I believe with all my heart that the reason the Lord does this, the reason he is intentionally vague on this topic of divorce and remarriage, the reason why he only allows Moses and the Apostle Paul to give additional allowances and exceptions here is because, first off, and most importantly, it is the reason of human nature. He knows human nature well. He knows how human nature works. And I give you this example. I think this is like the best example that you can give. If you have young kids in the home and you tell those kids, I really would prefer that you do the dishes and then go do whatever else it is that you want to do. But I want you to know up front that if you don't do the dishes, if you ignore that and you just go out and play or do whatever you want, that I'm not going to be mad at you. Actually, just pull this back. Let's pull this back a little bit. And let's make the example this. You tell your kids, just plain and simple, hey, I would like for you to do the dishes, but I'll allow you to do whatever it is that you want. Now, if you say that to kids, what are they going to do? What's best for the house? What's best for the house is that they would wash the dishes. That's what's best. But what are they going to do? They're not going to do what's best for the household. They're going to do what seems most desirable to them. And that's going to raise a lot of questions in their minds. But all they hear is that permission. And that's all they need. Now, it's why a parent would need to frame that a little bit differently, right? It's why a parent would need to say, listen, I want you to do the dishes. Do the dishes before you do anything else. Period. The end. Now, if you do it like that, you've created some questions in the child's mind that's probably going to help to motivate them. Number one, they're going to start asking questions like, well, okay, but what happens if we don't do the dishes? Is mom and dad going to be mad? Are they going to beat us? Are they going to cut us off and kick us out? Is that what's going to happen? Now, you know that's not true. You know that if they don't do the dishes, you're not going to hate them. You're not going to beat them. You're not going to cut them off and kick them out. But what are you doing? You're intentionally not telling them that in order to properly leverage some of those unanswered questions in the mind that helps to resist just the natural tendencies of human nature to take the easy way out, right? So that's a really great way to handle it in that situation. And that pretty much sums it up, at least as far as I'm concerned, pertaining to the Lord, His kids, and this issue of God's best for marriage. Can you imagine if the Lord gave us a verse that said, I don't want you to divorce and remarry, but if you do, I just want you to know up front, I'm going to love you. Your eternal destination is not at stake. I'm going to forgive you. All is well. What would that do to human nature? I mean, divorce is already like out of control as it is. How much worse would it be if we had a verse that said that? First of all, every married person would have that verse memorized. It would be their favorite verse. It would be hanging on the fridge. And every day they'd be looking for a reason to quote that verse, leave Jerquad, divorce him or her, and go find someone, quote unquote, better suited for you. Someone that's going to make you happier. So that's why you can't do it. You have to leave some question marks there, I think, if you're the Lord. I think that's why he did it. That's my personal opinion on that. And it's why Moses was restricted in what he could allow. It's why Paul was restricted in what he could allow as well. And therefore, I think it needs to be a restriction that we honor as we are also sharing divorce and remarriage counsel with other couples. I mean, if you're in that situation where people are turning to you for counsel on should I get divorced and remarried, I feel bad for you. I am sorry to hear that you are having to go through that, but just remember how this was handled by the Lord and by the writers of His Word. So give that counsel first. If you can leave it at this, leave it at this. One man, one woman for life. That's the best. Try to work it out. Now, if they press you, you can begin to start to look into some of these exceptions and special considerations that when pressed, Moses, Jesus, and the Apostle Paul have given to us. Reading on in verse 12, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, a non-Christian, and she consents to live with him, the Christian believer here, should not divorce her, the non-Christian. And then on the reverse of that, verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So it works both ways, regardless of gender. And here's where we're going to have to use actual discernment. And here's where we're going to have to make judgments. Because unbelievers will not always confess to being unbelievers, especially if it is a spouse and they know how important it is to you. Especially if they fear that if they tell you that they're actually a closet unbeliever, that you would leave them and divorce them. So the first test will need to be, are they truly a believer in Christ and a follower of His? Or are they falsely professing their Christianity just to pacify you? And then the second test would need to be, do they consent to stay in that marriage? Now, there's no doubt about this in the Greek. This is talking about approved consent. This means you approve of what's taking place here. I actually prefer the King James Version translation on this one because it says that they are pleased to dwell with. All right, so it's that idea of approved consent. They're pleased to be in this situation. And I stress that because it is an important part of this. That unbeliever that you're married to, they genuinely need to be pleased with staying in that marriage to a believer. If they are beating the snot out of you every night, I'd say that's a pretty strong indicator they're not actually pleased to be in that marriage with you, regardless of what they might say. And I know when morning comes, oh, don't leave me, honey, I love you. Well, yeah, but actions are speaking louder than words in that occasion, and that is not approved consent. That is not pleasure to be in that same situation. That's something else, I don't know what. The Lord would not want a Christian woman to be a punching bag for a man. I am convinced of that. And shame on any pastor that would tell a woman that is being physically abused by a man to stay in that marriage because of God's ideal for marriage and His gold standard for marriage. All right, that is not just a biblical issue at that point. That is a legal criminal issue. So as a pastor, I would say absolutely get out of that. If the Lord is going to say later on here through Paul that a believer is not bound in such cases, he would say the same thing there. I'm fully convinced of that. He would not want you to be abused. He would not want you to stand in there and take those punches just so that the marriage didn't dissolve. That's a criminal issue as much as it is a biblical one. But let me point out something very important here. Paul's counsel is one of those principles that is New Testament adjusted. It is New Testament adjusted. You won't find this kind of teaching, at least not directly, in the Old Testament. It doesn't really jibe with Old Testament thinking, nor does it really jibe with modern humanistic or hedonistic thinking. It is exclusively a New Testament Christian thing. The Old Testament scholar would expect for Paul here to say, well, obviously ditch the unbeliever. That's a heathen. You're a believer and that doesn't mix. So yeah, just ditch them and go find you a new spouse, one that loves the Lord. That would truly be the Old Testament scriptural stance on this issue. And then conversely, the modern hedonist would say, or I should say they would expect Paul here to say, if you, the Christian, are pleased to stay in that relationship with that unbeliever, and you're willing to put up with all of their unbeliever nonsense, then you can stay in the marriage. But hey, this is about you and whether you're happy as the Christian, because that's the motto of the hedonist, right? It's do what makes me happy, do what makes me feel good, so it puts all of it on me. But Paul isn't saying either thing here. Paul is saying something completely different. He's giving us a New Testament adjusted principle, and that principle would be that Paul expects the Christian in the marriage to be the bigger person, to be the person that can love in that marriage with agape love, which is perfect unconditional love. It's decision to love, not emotion of love. And he expects the believer in that relationship to be the one that holds out hope, biblical hope, for the eventual salvation of that unbelieving spouse. That's what that's all about. So contrary to the Old Testament thinker, no, you don't necessarily need to divorce your heathen spouse. Not necessarily. And contrary to the modern hedonistic thinker, it's not about making sure you, the Christian, are okay with staying in that marriage with that heathen. It's actually about that heathen. It's actually about that unbeliever and whether or not they can put up with your Christianity. Because that's the real challenge there. That's the real issue. A true Christian can put up with some heathen stuff. That's agape. But an unbeliever is going to have a difficult time listening to you drone on and on and on and on about what the pastor said and what the church believes and how good the service was. That's tough. So that's what it has to be about, according to Paul. The big revelation there was not that a believer shouldn't be married to an unbeliever. We have always known that. I mean, that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 in the Old Testament days. And that was where Moses taught the people of Israel not to intermarry with heathens. You know, the pagans in the land of promise when they get to the land of promise. That would be the scriptural foundation for Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You're a believer. That's not going to work out. By the way, if you don't know what that means, that just is an agricultural metaphor where you stick two different animals under a yoke. Like, for example, an ox and a mule. You stick them under the same yoke to plow a line in a field. And then you're not going to be able to expect them to plow a straight line, are you? They're different heights. They have different strides. They walk different. And that's the perfect example of a believer and an unbeliever yoked together in a marriage. You're not going to be able to plow a straight line in marriage. You both have a different walk. You have different worldviews. They're going left. You're going right. You're pulling in opposite directions. Yes, I choose my wording very, very carefully and specifically. They're going left. You're going right. You're going in different directions. You're pulling against each other under a yoke. And as it says to us in the Word of God in Amos, can two walk together unless they be agreed? You got to at least agree on a destination, don't you? So, yeah, this is not new to us, that kind of teaching, that a believer should not be in a romantic relationship, a marriage with an unbeliever. So, you know, we get that part, right? Christians don't marry non-Christians. Check. Got it. Makes sense. Okay. But that's not the problem for Paul when he writes to the Corinthian church, pardon me. His problem is that these were heathens, and then Paul came into town sharing the gospel, and a bunch of them got saved, but it ended up dividing homes. Husbands got saved and their wives didn't. And wives got saved and their husbands didn't. So you can't make the choice now as a Christian not to marry a non-Christian. All you can do is say, okay, well, what about me? We were both unbelievers and we got married as unbelievers. Now I'm saved and she's not, or I'm saved and he's not. So what do I do now that I'm in this mixed faith marriage? Well, I can tell you how that was handled in the Old Testament. It was actually, you know, we have two examples of this. One from Ezra in the book of Ezra. One from Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. And on both occasions when, you know, after a period of rebellion and distance from the Lord, Ezra, both Ezra and Nehemiah had just come to the revelation that the people of Israel, the Jews, had intermarried with pagans, with heathens. And what did they force them to do, those that had intermarried? They forced them, both of them, very different ways, but both Ezra and Nehemiah forced them to divorce their heathen wives. So that would be the Old Testament way. They're not a believer. You are. You need to divorce them. But listen, the right to divorce an unbelieving spouse is not new. It's always been a biblical thing. But now we get new information in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the new information is this. Not that we can divorce unbelieving spouses. The new information is this. The believer does not have to divorce an unbelieving spouse. Paul's found a better way for the New Testament Christian. We used to think that this would be the way to go in order to please God. Divorce the heathen. Paul's saying, well, I'm not sure we need to do that anymore. And what it's revealing to us is just without a doubt, Paul teaching us that divorce is never, ever going to be the first best option, only a last resort. So now in verses 14 through 16, Paul is giving us New Testament illumination on this topic, and it touches upon the very reason why God disallowed marriage between believer and unbeliever in the Old Testament days. What was the reason for that? I didn't read Deuteronomy 7:4 for you, but the reason is given to us right in that passage. And I'll share that with you. In that verse, God told them that the reason they weren't to interfaith marry, the reason why believers or followers of Yahweh weren't to marry heathens who did not believe in Yahweh, was because of the very real probability that eventually that heathen spouse would corrupt, would have a corrupting influence on the believing spouse and the rest of the household, and would eventually pull their hearts away from Yahweh and toward their false gods. That was the concern. That was the issue. All right. But now Paul's going to take this topic on with that in mind, that that's the issue. Really, the issue is influence, and who would hold the stronger influence in a marriage relationship, the believer or the unbeliever. So let's take a look. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy. That is the Greek word hagios. It means set apart for God's use. So holy is a good translation. Sanctified, that's a good translation as well. All of that means the same thing. Set apart for God's use. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, the Christian wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, the Christian husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So, in New Testament practice now, Paul does not seem concerned at all that the unbelieving spouse is going to have a corrupting influence on the believing spouse, does he? That just doesn't seem to be an issue in Paul's thinking here. That was the Old Testament issue in interfaith marriage. It doesn't seem to be even a thought for Paul. Or, you know, that the unbelieving spouse is just going to end up dragging the whole household into hell through their heathenry. Paul doesn't seem worried about that. Paul is actually teaching us that it doesn't work that way in the New Testament anymore. According to Paul, it usually now in the New Testament era works the other way around. That it's not the unbeliever that holds the major influence over the home anymore, but that the influence has actually tipped into the favor of the believer now. That the believer in that marriage and in that home is going to hold the major influence over the other spouse, the unbelieving spouse, and over the kids. Now let me reemphasize that Paul is not disagreeing with the Old Testament law. He's not challenging and overthrowing it and, like, you know, thinking to himself, Moses was wrong. I don't know why he wrote that. I don't know why he thought that. No, that was the word of the Lord, and that was true for Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Paul's not disagreeing with that. He is simply showing us a difference now between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. There are differences there, major differences. And one of those major differences is that the Old Testament saint did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and precious few of them had the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But for the New Testament saint, we are, if we're truly saved, all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Major advantage right there. And then on top of that, have the ability to be baptized with the Holy Spirit as well. So really what Paul's saying here is that this is a significant enough change from the Old Testament saint to the New Testament saint that has now swung the advantage of influence over to the believer now. Deuteronomy 7:4, that was true for the Old Testament saints. The unbeliever's influence was too difficult for the believer to overcome in that home. And that was proven time and time again, even by the wisest man in the world, Solomon. We are told in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, that at the end of his life, his heathen wives, his pagan wives, turned his heart away from the Lord and to false gods. So that makes sense. That holds true. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, this is true for New Testament saints. A believer now in the New Testament will be equipped and empowered to resist the corrupting influence of the unbeliever in the home and will usually win over that unbeliever as a spouse and the children as well within the home. Now, Paul is not saying that if there's one believer in the home, that the whole home is automatically holy. They're automatically saved. That's not at all what he's saying. There's no such thing as salvation by association. It'd be nice if that were true. I'd be okay with it, but I don't write the rules, so that's impossible. There's no such thing as salvation by association. Paul's not teaching that. He's reporting on what he's been seeing. See, this has been tried. This has been happening. Interfaith couples have stayed together, believers with unbelievers, and he's reporting on what they've been seeing. What have they been seeing? That husbands who are at one time unbelievers have been made holy because of the influence of their wife, their believing wife, and vice versa. So this is working. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. He's saying that the proof of this is in the fact that your spouse and your kids are now holy. They're saved. They're loving the Lord. It's working. That's not to say that it always happens this way every time. We know that. This is just like the rule of thumb principle from the book of Proverbs. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. That's usually true, but it's not always true, is it? And it's the same here. It's not going to be universally true that an unbeliever is always going to win over the spouse and always going to win over the children in that home. But it is a very common occurrence. More often than not, that's exactly what's going to happen. Because the unbelieving spouse, they're just not going to be able to deny what they're seeing, to watch God's goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. They got front row seats for that. They've got front row seats to see the wisdom of your biblical choices in their lives. So, you know, the odds are in your favor that your spouse is going to give their life to the Lord and your children as well. So my encouragement to you this morning would be, if you are currently living in that situation where you have an unbelieving spouse, keep praying for them. Keep trusting in the Lord. Keep living out loud for Christ before them in the home. And the odds are in your favor that one day they will be saved and sitting right next to you at Anchored Fellowship. Wouldn't that be great? Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, and again, that is the word, the Greek word charizo, and that means to put asunder or to divorce. It's one of the words for divorce in the New Testament. So it is talking about a permanent separation, a divorce. It would have been much simpler if the ESV would have used the word divorce, but again, they're hesitant to do that, except in cases where it is absolutely the only choice to make in a translation. But that is clearly our contextual topic, isn't it? Just look back over the previous verses, especially verses 12 and 13. Thankfully, in verses 12 and 13, divorce was specifically, undeniably used. But we're still on that same topic. We're still talking about the same thing. And verses 12 and 13, the word divorce there, that helps us to interpret verse 15. So if they decide to leave you and divorce you, Paul says, let it be so. Don't fight them on it. Let them go. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or held in bondage. God has called you to peace. So not enslaved or no longer in bondage. Obviously, that would indicate that this is the innocent party in that divorce, and that as the innocent party, you are free to stay single. You're free to remarry. What about the unbeliever? That doesn't really matter, does it? They got bigger issues than whether or not they're divorcing and remarrying and what's going on in their relationship status. Their issue is they have no faith in Christ yet, so they're not saved. No, this is concerning you, the believer. You're then free in that situation to stay single or to remarry in the Lord. And you can do so without sinning against the Lord. Now, again, that presupposes you actually are the innocent party in that divorce. You can't play games with this. If it's like you calling that heathen spouse a heathen every single day of his or her life, if it's you constantly making fun of them as fodder for the fires of hell, you know, if you are just abrasively and over the top, quote unquote, Christian around them to try to drive them away, then I think there might be some culpability in that situation with your name on it. This has got to be a legit innocence here. But if it is a legit innocence, then yes, you can remarry, stay single or remarry without sin on your part. And that is the most important thing that we should be after as Christians. Like, how can we navigate all of our relationships without sin, especially our marital relationships? And if we do sin in our relationships, then we know there is forgiveness available for all of it. Even the sin of adultery, even breaking a previous marriage bond and remarrying another person for unjust biblical reasons. Is there forgiveness for all of that? Of course there are. There's no doubt about that. There's forgiveness for all of those marital messes that we make. But understand, the Bible is trying to teach us how to navigate all of that without sin. We learn from studying the scriptures, there's no such thing as an active state of adultery. And I know that's not really an issue for some of you. You've never been indoctrinated with that, so it's not an obstacle for you to get over. But for me, I was indoctrinated with that, so I had to learn my way around this. But you just look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus talking about that act of fornication as an act of adultery. That is certainly the Greek text there. According to Jesus, it is an act of adultery, a one-time thing, a committing of an act of adultery. It is not a state of adulterous living. And that is important because if you think you're, by remarrying another person, in danger of living in an active state of adultery, that is going to cloud your judgment to come. You know, we've talked about this a little bit, that when you get to the point where you're like, okay, I want to get serious with the Lord. I want to go to heaven. What do I need to do here? Well, I got divorced and I married another person and I did not have a biblical cause to do so. So it's an unbiblical, unjust divorce and remarriage. So here I am in this marriage, but I want to get serious with the Lord. I want to be saved. What do I need to do? Do I need to divorce this new person? No. Hello. The Lord hates divorce, right? So another divorce is just another sin. Two wrongs don't make a right. Two sins are never going to produce righteousness. It's why it's so important that we get all of this down. No, there's no active state of adultery. If there's an active state of adultery, it would be the repetitive act of committing adultery, which means sex against a marriage or sex outside of a marriage. And you know, we don't use any of that as advanced license for marital sin. We don't say, well, you know, if I can be forgiven of it, well, then I just might take this one on the chin, divorce this guy. He's a great husband or she's a great wife, but that, you know, that other person that I've been talking to at the office, they're just better looking. We have more in common. I think we'd be a better match. So I'm going to leave this person unjustly. I'll just, you know, 1 John 1:9, I'll ask the Lord to forgive me and all will be well. We don't play those kind of games. It is not the good heart, the good Christian heart that tries to figure out what they can get away with and then goes for it. It's the good Christian heart that will want to know how they can please the Father without sin in all of their relationships, again, especially their marital relationship. And then once they know what it is that pleases the Father, then they're going to want to cling to that, right? So this these exceptions, these are for people who are in these situations. They're not making these decisions with this knowledge willfully and plunging into these situations. And they're just taking it for granted that the grace of God will cover it all. These are people who are in difficult situations. And I believe the Lord's message through Paul here in all of this mess, in whatever mess you got yourself in, is going to be this. Wherever you are right now, the Lord is willing to take you and start working in your life right now. He's willing to heal what can be healed. And he's willing to bless what you commit to him. And that's what he's going to begin to tell us in our study next week. He's going to talk to us about, hey, wherever it is that God finds you, wherever you are right now, let's just move forward from right here. Don't try to unscramble eggs. Don't try to fix old sins with new sins. Certainly don't go back to that person you were once married to. That's an abomination still, as the Old Testament would call it. So let's just start where we are. Let's let the Lord wash over all of our sins, all of our mistakes. Let's not shame one another for the disasters that we produced in our marriages. Let's love one another. Let's restore one another gently. And let's ask the Lord to forgive and to move us forward in all new blessing for our relationships. Verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And that really is what it comes down to. You know, obviously, if your unbelieving spouse is just sick and tired of your Christianity and your Christianese, why would that happen? Well, obviously, you don't want to watch the same things they want to watch. You don't want to go the places that they want to go. You don't want to do the things that they don't want to do. You're not a good match because you just have a different walk of life. Obviously, that's why those things would happen. And when they do and they become irreconcilable differences to the unbeliever, not you, but to the unbeliever, and they say, that's it, it's over, I want out of this. Okay, you let them go. And you don't beat yourself up over it because of verse 16. You don't know if you're going to be able to bring them to the Lord anyway. You don't know if they were really going to get saved anyway. Surely they can see your good influence. I mean, there's no doubt about that. And you're going to be way more likely to influence them than them you. I mean, how many times does a Christian say, you know what? I love the Lord and all, but it really makes sense, this whole drunkenness thing. Going out and getting high, man, it's just a really good way of life. It's just very healthy for me and very fulfilling for me. Oh yeah, I really like the idea of us going out and swinging with other couples sexually. That seems to me like a really healthy expression of our love for one another. What? No, that doesn't really happen. Not for a true Christian anyway. What's going to happen is usually they're going to see, wow, your way really produces a blessed way of life. There's really good in that. Why are some more opposed to that than others? Well, because some are more in love with the darkness of their ways, their sins, their desire for sin is way more wild than others. You know, there are some unbelievers, precious few, but there are some unbelievers who just can still appreciate good moral belief and conduct. They can still appreciate it. Even if they're not willing and capable of it themselves, they can still appreciate it. But for those who can't, for those who want to live that sinful lifestyle and you're just not going along with it and they make that parting of the ways, hey, don't let it eat you up. Only the Lord knows if that person really truly ever was going to be saved or not. So now you are free. And my advice to you would be, you know, right in line with what Paul gave here. I would say, first of all, before you think about anything else, just take a lot of time to recover. And don't try to kid yourself. Don't try to pretend that you're ready to go before you are. take at least a year off. I would say for most people, you probably need even longer than that. Take some time off to recover your heart. If you would like, take Paul's advice here. He'd be thrilled knowing that you did. And see if singleness and the celibate lifestyle might be the lifestyle choice for you from this point moving forward. It just might work. You might like that. And if not, then when you're ready, you're not enslaved. And you know what that means. Enslaved, that word literally means to be tied. Like, you know, you've tied the knot. You are bound in that situation, right? Well, you're no longer bound in that situation. That knot has been untied by the unbeliever. You are free to remarry if you so choose, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. So in that situation, you just recover, love the Lord. You're free to do that. You're free to love the Lord and serve the Lord and let Him direct you in either your singleness or your future marriage to the spouse that the Lord will choose for you if you'll be patient enough to let Him do that. Pretty good advice, right? My closing word would be this. Worship team, you can come on up. My closing word would be this. I guess it's kind of where I started. God is good to us all the time. And divorce is no exception. If we're divorced, we're not an exception. God doesn't stop loving us because we've been divorced. He doesn't stop loving us because we've been remarried. The Lord is still wanting to work in your life and give you as good of a future as possible. Did you miss God's best for you? Yeah, you did. You might have done that from the very beginning when you picked the person you picked. That might have been the beginning of the end. But yeah, you missed God's best for you. One man, one woman for life. But that does not mean that what God can do can still be incredibly good, maybe even seem the best for you, right? I know I feel that way. What God has done in the latter part of my life, it just feels like the best for me. God is good.